just mention a couple things that you notice in that video and over the course of the week. One is that there was a lot of kids, more than we'd ever had in the past, which is praise the Lord for that. But also, there was a lot of you. And so I won't spend a ton of time on this, and I'm not going to thank all of you individually, even though I probably could, and certainly have a great deal of affection and some emotion toward that. But as a whole, I just want you to know, if you volunteered in some capacity or in some way over the course of the week or leading up to the week or even just all kinds of ways. You know, I think about our church bringing in boxes to help set up and do decorations. I think about people cutting stuff out for decorations. I think about even just as of last Sunday, asking for hoses and a whole bunch of people bringing in hose. And then some of you who were crazy enough to go, yeah, I'll come and spend a day or a morning, or for some of you even the whole week, serving with these young people, chasing them around, hoping that I'll survive, knowing that I've got at least, you know, 10, 12 hours where I can get some sleep to get back ready for the next day and do the same thing. And really just overwhelmed by the fact that for me and for Dave and Katie, our staff, there were so many times where we just did not feel an overwhelming burden where everything was, we have to do this, but rather that as a church as a whole, the shared burden of we're going to allow this to be an opportunity to just really love some young people and teach them about the joy of Jesus Christ was really amazing. And so on behalf of our staff and our leadership, thank you for all of you who volunteered and who spent the week in some type of service or leading up to it, some type of service. Really, really is just fantastic, overwhelming, exciting to see the participation collectively and what it looks like to make something like that happen. And so excited about that. The other thing that I wanted to just kind of use as a springboard this morning and spend a few minutes in God's Word is, as you saw in those little video clips, we kind of began the morning with a skit designed each day to teach a concept. And so some of you have heard this, if you heard me talk about kind of the way we work in our family, and one of the things we really value in teaching young people is we try to teach singular words and define those words so that our kids kind of know what specific words mean, so that when we tell them to do something, there's a little bit of a background behind what it is that we're instructing them to do. So we, at our house, often talk about why you need obedience, which is doing what you're told, when you're told, with the right attitude is the way we define it for our kids, right? And so we just try to do that. We take that same approach into day camp. And so each day, this week for 5 days, and our young people are going to help me with these throughout the next few minutes, but we just kind of worked through defining a term and its definition each day. Tried to do that with a fun skit in the morning. We obviously typecasted, and so Abby Salverson played a training agent who just seemed like she knew everything and always got everything right, and I played an idiot. And so you kind of see and understand how that would work, right? Just had a lot of fun teaching all of our young people about the attributes of God. We spent the whole week primarily trying to answer this question: who is God and why does that matter to us? I spent a lot of time in our application room talking to them and telling them about trips that I took in. If it hasn't been revealed to you young kids yet, those weren't real trips. It was to like the North Pole and the moon, things like that. But we just made up these trips that I would have gone on. But in doing so and in thinking about it, made me recall sort of the genesis of the entire theme for day camp was a trip that I took many years ago. I had just gotten engaged. It was a young 20s and had gone with a team on a short-term mission trip to Northeast Arizona, which is actually land owned by the Navajo Indians. And so we were on reservations there working, trying to help some local communities there, just kind of get some stuff cleaned up and some things built. And so our group was bunch of young college kids like me who had gone out on this trip. And so the second or third night, we were really sort of beat up, tired, but somebody in the group had looked up this online that we were not far from this area called the Painted Desert. And so Northeast Arizona, if you've ever been there, there's this area called the Painted Desert. It's just this beautiful, hard to even describe area. And we decided that night to get up. And when I said close to it, we're about 3 hours away. So we got up at about 11 p.m. that night, piled into a 15-passenger van, and drove to the Painted Desert National Park, wherever, refuge place, in northern Arizona. We got there at 2 in the morning. And we piled out of this van at 2 in the morning, and we just laid down on the ground. And the most incredible thing is so vivid, it's almost hard to call it a memory, what happened next. Looked up, and the sky was illuminated with stars in a way that I'd never seen or experienced in my entire life. There was, in fact, it wasn't even dark out. It was so incredible, and they build observatories in Arizona. It's the place to go if you want to look at the stars, and in that, you just will see such an array of light and such an array of colors and such magical things in the sky that I remember just being overwhelmed with the feeling of our smallness in connection to how big the universe really is. And then overwhelmed with the idea that in our tiny little piece of life, in the vastness of these cosmos, that we know and have a God who not only made it all, but holds it all in his hands. It says he holds all things together and has such a love and affection for you and I that he knows you even better than we know ourselves. And it began to resonate with me in such a way that we begin to look this morning at how we spent a whole week teaching your kids this truth, that even though the universe is so vast, even though this world and the galaxies around it are so big, that we worship a God, we follow a God who created them all and who is bigger than all of that, right? And yet knows you intimately even better than you know yourself. And so reminded me of this interaction a couple thousand years ago. It's in the Bible, in the book of Acts, chapter 17. So if you have your Bible, you can grab it and go with me to Acts 17. As you're turning there, I'll just kind of fill you into the situation. It follows a guy named Paul. He's an early apostle in the church. In fact, early in his life, his name isn't Paul, it's Saul. He's actually an enemy of God. In fact, he has such a great disdain and hatred towards the God of Christianity that he spends a good portion of his early life trying to imprison or kill Christians. Not only does he do so, but he lives in the city of Jerusalem, the largest city for Christianity, kind of the birthplace of Christianity, if you will. It's where Jesus was crucified and resurrected from the dead. And there he begins to seek out, find, and imprison Christians because he has such a disdain and a zeal against them. And when he gets to a point where he finds some satisfaction in the fact that he has suppressed it a little bit, he goes to the governor and says, "Send me to another town where I can go find the Christians there and begin to persecute and imprison them. I want to root out this new faith." And so has such a hatred for it that what happens is Saul at the time begins to head from Jerusalem to a city called Damascus. There on the road to Damascus, he is blinded, knocked off of his animal on the ground, and interacts with the resurrected Jesus for the first time, comes to know Jesus, and it changes the entire reality of Paul's life. It changes everything about him. His name even is changed from Saul to Paul, and he spends the rest of his life traveling from city to city to city, and his general demeanor in traveling was the same. He would go to a city by trade. He made tents, so he was a crafty man, a builder. He would go. Some cities he would simply preach the gospel. Other cities, he would go build tents during the day, and then when he had time, he would go into the synagogues where Jewish people would gather together and meet, and he'd reason with them about the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, the thing is, in his travels, Paul ends up heading to a lot of different places, and very quickly, he gets away from the Jewish-dominated areas of the Middle East and into the further parts of the Roman Empire, which involves a whole lot of people who have never heard of anything about the God of Israel, let alone Jesus and the God of Christianity. And so in it, Paul begins not only to go into synagogues, but looks for anybody, anywhere who will listen to him as he tells them the good news about Jesus Christ and who God is. Just so happens, Acts 17 finds Paul arriving in a city called Athens. Athens was once the most prominent city in perhaps the whole world when it was Greek. It was a city of great knowledge and understanding. It was dominated by essentially two schools of people, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so these were different thought philosophies or ways of life. The Epicurean way of life basically boiled down to you ought to live in any way that feels good. You ought to just do what feels good, and that pursuit of pleasure ought to define your life. So you can think about how in 2,000 and some years, the general mentality, that philosophy of life, still permeates in many cultures and in many societies and becomes this dominating thought that you ought to just do what feels good, right? The Stoics, though, had almost an entirely opposite philosophy. Their entire demeanor, their entire life was built on you ought to know things, and the pursuit of knowledge ultimately is the only thing that matters in life. Your actions are indifferent. They're basically meaningless. It's just about you knowing the right thing. Now, in these two philosophies, here's what happens in the city of Athens. Just about anything goes. In fact, it did not matter what you thought, you were pretty much well accepted by somebody. And when it came to spirituality, or the question that I want to just spend a few minutes with today, who is God? The answer, regardless of how you came up with it, was a good answer. And so the city as a whole was filled with these places they called temples and these objects that they had built called idols. It was filled with these images that people would come to and they would worship. They would pretend that this was their God, and the only real rule about them was that you had to be tolerant and accepting of everybody else's. And so on just about every street corner and every place in the city are these idols that people profess in one click or another to be their gods, the things that they worship, the objects of their worship. And they almost always represented something that were important to people, the God of war, or the God of love, or the God of the sun, or the God of the rain. And so in it, there was always something to worship, more in Athens than perhaps any other city in the world at that time. Paul arrives there, and the Bible tells us something very interesting. It says, starting in verse 16 of Acts 17, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And so he's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews like he normally did, and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So that's, in other words, he's talking in the streets to whoever will listen. Hey, this is not the way it is. It says some of these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they're conversing with him or arguing, disputing with him, and they're saying, what would this guy wish to say? Others were saying he's proclaiming strange deities, a strange God, because he's preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And so it says that they take him and they bring him to the Areopagus. This is a great cathedral, if you will, or place where those who had something to say would gather, many would listen, and he would then profess his thoughts, and these philosophers would decide whether or not his thoughts were true and valuable and good. But you come proclaim so that we may know what is this new teaching you're proclaiming. For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, and so we want to know these things. So Paul is not shy to this Paul decides that what he's going to do is go and proclaim truth to them. And what's very fascinating, the reason I wanted to show you this morning, is what he goes on to proclaim are the five attributes of God that we spent our entire week teaching our young people. All right, so let's read it together and I'll show you, and I'll just have them help you with what these attributes are and what they mean in just a minute here. It says, Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus and he says, "Men of Athens, I observe you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I'll proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, and if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by art and the thought of man." So pause here. We'll kind of work through. This is how Paul answers this question. Who is God? In fact, he shows up and he says, "Hey, I saw in one of your idols that you had this inscription that said, to an unknown God. But I'm telling you that God can be known." He says the first thing that you can know about God in verse 24 is that God made the world and all things in it. So campers, G3 space trainee graduates, help me out here, help these old people out here. The first day, the first thing we learned about God is he's the what? Who is he, Luke?
Creator.
He's the creator. That means what? God was what? Was not what? Yeah, he was not made, but he made everything. We went on to teach our young people that ultimately, each one of us can create things, and yet even in our best of creations, we always start with something, right? God's the only one who started with nothing, was always in existence, and made everything. Some of you who know me know I'm a little bit into woodworking and building, and I'm also cheap. And so the way that kind of came about was we began to like shop for furniture, you know. So you get married, and then normally when you're married, it's just whatever your parents had to move out of the basement becomes like your first apartment furniture, right? Come on now. It's like green and flowery, and you're like, I guess I'll sleep on that couch futon thing. And then eventually, like you hit a point in your life where you go, you know, we ought to own our own furniture, right? And you're tired of the particle board IKEA stuff, and you think, we ought to get something nice. And you go to like a nice furniture store, and you go, wow, I don't have room for a second mortgage. We can't own furniture, right? And so my solution was, well, I could learn how to use woodworking tools. I could build us furniture. My wife, who's not as timid now as she was then, had no ability to say, no, that's a terrible idea. You'll probably lose a finger and you definitely won't build good furniture. She just said, yeah, go ahead and give it a try. So I began to do some woodworking. Well, the thing is, a couple weeks go by and the first thing that I had built was a bookshelf. We still have it in our house. I'm not going to tell you where in our house because it's in a room that people don't see and I don't want to show it to them. And so, but I keep it so that I can remember this because it's too skinny to hold more than a sufficient amount of books. It's not deep enough to actually let the books sit in it. And the top and the bottom shelves, I can't even make this up, are 2 inches. Yeah. Like they're the top and then shelf one, 2 inches. You know how many books you can fit in 2 inches? The bottom, there's 2 inches off the ground. It's just where all of the kids' little toys get shoved under, right? And and the top is kind of warped and twisted now because the guy that I had listened to was like, don't do it that way. You'll be unhappy with it in a couple years. I was like, what does that guy know? He's only been doing this for 70 years. Clearly, he doesn't have a clue. He's dead on right? But in it, I'm reminded of like our desire as human beings are to create things that's born into us. It's bred into us to be people who would be creators. And yet what happens often in our lives is in doing so, it doesn't draw us to the truth, the reality that I wouldn't have made a bookshelf without wood. Right? I didn't create something from nothing. I just took and remolded something that already was. Only God has been there forever, did not have to start with stuff. In fact, you can go and look at science and you look at the cosmology and the study of the origins of the universe, and even people who have no interest in confessing or thinking about a God of the universe will tell you that they can trace the universe back to its very first second and very first fraction of a second and go all the way back to 10 to the negative 46th power of a second and slice off this little teeny fraction. And yet the question that you continuously cannot answer is, how does something come from nothing? Because you need a creator. Paul's answer is simple, that there is a God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Not only is he the creator, but look at how he continues on. It says he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He made from one man every nation. He has been there always, for in him we live and move and exist, and we are not like the divine nature, and the divine nature is not like gold or silver or an image formed by the thought of man. The second thing that we taught our kids is that God is unchanging, that he's always been, and that he always will be, that God has been what, give me G3 camp graduates, what does unchanging mean? God is what, Serenity? Yeah, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That we didn't serve this changing, evolving, learning, growing God, but rather from the beginning of creation. Who is God? Paul says he is the God who set the foundations of the world, set us in it, and put it into motion, and that in him we live and move and have our being. We exist in him and in him alone. We even went on to talk about the nature of God. This is really awesome. In verse 25, it says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. We said the third thing that you know and must know about God and his identity is that he's what, G3 campers? He's in what? Xavier, in the back, give it to me. He's independent. That means God doesn't what? Yeah, God doesn't need anything, but we need God. You think, man, that's kind of a simple concept, and yet here's the thing. I think we see in our culture, amongst our people, amongst the United States and all across the world, people that believe that if they could just do a little bit more, they could give something to the gods that would please them and earn their favor. Think about it. We see in the failing over and over and over and over again of religion that people believe that they could just do enough to earn it. In fact, a whole large segment of religion called Christianity, or at least slapped with that label, kind of operates this way, that it's not about anything to do with grace, it's not about anything to do with mercy, but it's about you learning to do the right things. And if you just work hard enough, and if you just do enough, and if you just do it well enough, that maybe you can give enough of your service to God that he might be pleased with you. And yet Paul's argument to the people of Athens is God's not served by human hands because he doesn't need anything, because he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. That it's not as if you can earn the favor of God, but rather that you and I need God. We're incapable of doing it on our own. And so you, if you are a believer, you're a follower of Jesus, you respond to the fact that God has given you his grace and mercy. You don't work like you can earn it, that God's independent. He doesn't need it from you and I. We even went on to talk then the last 2 days about what we do with such truths. Right? If God is independent, if he doesn't need us, if God is unchanging, he's always been, he's the same yesterday and today and forever, then he is the creator who made all things. What do we even have to offer, and what do we even do about such a truth? Because it can seem that the God of the universe might be bigger than what we would even know or need or see. Well, we went and moved on from day 4 to begin to talk about what it looks like to know and respond to a God who is that way. In fact, day 4, the attribute we talked about was what, guys? Who's got this? Callaway? Eternal. We said not. That doesn't mean that he sleeps in the day and is awake at night, right? That's not that word. Some of you. What does eternal mean, Callaway? Always was, yep, and always, yeah, that God always was and always will be, that though we are created, that God wasn't created, he was eternal. In fact, what Paul is going to draw our attention to is in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Get this. Through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus. He says God sent his son who also as God was eternal, that Jesus always was and always will be and yet was in love with us enough to send him to earth to die for us, to pay the punishment for us so that we might repent, we might turn and follow him, we might come to know him. Because at the end of the day, the very last thing we said, day 5 for our campers was that God is what? Was the very last word, guys. Ellie, what do you got? Yeah, God is sovereign. And what does sovereign mean? Yeah, that at the end of the day, God is king and rules over everything. That the truth of God's sovereignty is that not only did he send his son Christ to die, but that he furnished proof that God is king even over death by raising Jesus from the dead. And so Paul's call to the people of Athens is the same call to you and I this morning, that in doing so, we recognize that people everywhere ought to repent because God has fixed a day when he'll judge the world in righteousness. And so the question is, how do you respond to that? Well, you desire to be someone who is righteous. Now, the thing is, the world might answer that in a different way than I would. What does it mean to be righteous? A lot of times we answer that question with a whole lot of actions. Well, you don't lie and you don't steal and you don't do this and you don't do that, and that would make you righteous. It's not how Paul would answer this question. It's not how I would answer this question. In fact, the very last verse gives us some indication. It said that some of the men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus and a woman named Demarius and others with them, that what made them righteous was not their actions, was that they were believing that God sent his son to rule over earth through his death and his resurrection. The Bible says that Jesus, when he came to earth, became sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The church word for it is imputed righteousness. It means that if God is going to judge in righteousness, that those who will pass the test are those who are righteous. And the Bible says that those who are righteous aren't the ones who just do everything right. It's those who place their faith in the righteousness of the one that God sent, who became sin to absorb our sin, to take away our sin. That's what we know as the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is that God so loved the world that he created, so loved you and I that he created, that he then sent his eternal, everlasting Son to earth, that Jesus would come and live life in a way that we were meant to see, that it was meant to be demonstrated without sin, without all of our shortcomings, without all of our wrongs. Completely independent, not in need of us, he sends Jesus to die for us. And the Bible says, in placing faith in him, that you, if you surrender your life, you say, I don't want to be focused on my righteousness anymore. I want his righteousness. That the Bible says God gives it to you in Christ. And so when he comes to judge in righteousness, you appeal not to your works, but you appeal to Jesus Christ. His righteousness imputed, given to you, and knows that you can trust it because he furnished proof by raising him from the dead. We had a lot of fun this week. We had a lot of fun this week. In fact, someone asked me this morning if I was recovered yet. I don't know if you ever recover from a week like that. My hairline's back 4 more inches, right? But in some ways, I didn't even feel like I needed to recover, right? The level of joy, the excitement, the exuberance that our young people have and their desire to kind of see and know and experience the truths of God are overwhelming. It's exciting to see you be a part of it. You know, I feel like it brings a level of youth to many of us who volunteer in a way that's joyous and exciting, and it's absolutely tiring. It's absolutely exhausting. And in the same way, there's such a joy to see our young people having fun, but beyond that, so far above and beyond that, is the fact that we just sat in here for 30 minutes. Some of you had trouble staying awake, and yet through those 30 minutes, there were multiple hands going, I know what those words mean. I know what creator means. I know what unchanging means. I know what independent means. I know what eternal means. And I know what sovereign means. And I know that we have a God who is all of those things, and that we can entrust our lives to him, and that in Christ he saves. In Christ he makes us righteous. And that supersedes it all. Isn't that awesome?